Studies in John number 75, The Aroma of Life. This is a title that will surface a little later in our reading. Of course, we are in the moment that Jesus arrives in Bethany. We are on the downward slope on the back half of John. Finally, we've arrived just past the halfway point. John's narrative takes he puts the brakes on pretty hard from here until the end of the book. We've got about half of the book of John to encompass just over 1 week, somewhere around 10, 11 days is all that's left, if you count the time, the post-resurrection time that Jesus will have. And so, interesting things. We're going to get into a couple of those tonight. I want to start in an unusual way. When we're starting in a study in John, I want to open in Mark, which makes pretty much no sense, I know. I think as we read, you'll figure out why. Mark chapter 14, notice 14. Mark has 16 chapters. We are almost out of Mark at this point in the narrative, but this is a mirror of what we're about to read in John, and we're just over halfway. So John really does slow down in this narrative at the end. I want to read Mark's version for a reason, for a couple of reasons, but I think you'll catch on once we stack them beside one another. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. This is just after the Lazarus resurrection. So they're not real happy with Lazarus being alive. Mark doesn't tell you anything about Lazarus. We saved that for John's narrative, but that's what's happened in this moment contextually. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. So Jesus is quite popular. Being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. She broke the flask and poured it on his head. Next verse. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. 6. Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a good work for me. You have the poor with you always. And whenever you wish, you may do them good, but me you do not have always. And then we bring it home with 8 and 9 at the end of the story. She's done what she could. She came beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Notice that sentence. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Ask yourself how many people in the room think Jesus is about to die. That becomes a very interesting sentence. You know he's about to die because you're 2,000 years on the other side of it. We're Christians because he dies and raises. They're not Christians, okay? They're Jews. They think they got their Messiah, sure, but he doesn't die. Messiahs don't die. And this is a point I don't want to belabor or linger on too long, but for Christians, a dying sacrificial Jesus is the heartbeat of what we have. And it's hard for us to imagine a Christianity outside of that. For Israel of the day, when Jesus comes into their world, they're not looking at a sacrificing, dying Messiah. So any reference to him going to the cross was offensive to them. The disciples try to stop him. Remember when he would say, this is going to happen, and Peter one time rebukes him. Oh, I rebuke you, you're not going to go to the cross. And it's because they don't have room in their narrative for a Messiah that dies. She's come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. I want you to hold on to that thought tonight as we kind of work through this as well. This is a unique moment where Jesus, and you could say this is hyperbole. Surely he doesn't mean this, that wherever the gospel is presented in the whole world, what she's done is going to be a memorial for her. And yet there it is in the scripture to be read for a couple thousand years by all of us. So that's a memorial. And what is it that she's done that's so special that should be considered a memorial for all time? This is a very nondescript story. So classic Mark, by the way, who full speed ahead gospel, doesn't waste a lot of time, doesn't even have time to stop and tell you a lot of people's names. We don't know anything about this woman. We know we're in the house of Simon the leper and we're in Bethany, but we don't know the details of much going on. Very shoddy scene setup, and yet a very powerful thing happens in the middle of that scene. And you have a woman who's breaking a bottle of of perfume, essentially, worth 300 denarii. We don't know what that means at this point in the story. And pouring it on the feet of Jesus in anticipation of a burial. And no one believes he's going to die. Relatively young man. Why is he going to need to be buried? Mark doesn't do a whole lot with this. It's going to take John to really flesh out some of this narrative. But there is one thing that I want you to think about as we proceed into this idea tonight of the aroma of life, because this is a moment of the anointing of Jesus' feet prior to his death and burial that is an essential moment that will be reached back towards by Paul. Paul from, we're not to Paul yet, but let's imagine the timeline moves up to Paul and he reaches back into Israel's history and grabs something about this perfume as well. But here's the prophetic moment of that from Psalm 45. All of the Hebrews have these songs and they sing them as they grow up and they sing them as they develop and they get involved in their religion. This becomes, well, it becomes their theology. We talk about songbook theology. We say it in sort of a derogatory way, which we probably should, because who needs to learn theology from a songbook? You have the word, but they did spread theology through songbooks. It wasn't always accurate theology, but it was theology nonetheless. Here's Psalm 45, 6 to 9. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Righteousness is the power stick of the kingdom of God. That's incredible. Not violence, not bloodshed, not revenge, not vengeance. Righteousness is the scepter of power in the kingdom of God. You love righteousness and you hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. This is a prophetic song that Israel's been singing from the time they were children, that God has a scepter that a king is going to carry. And that scepter, that power stick, basically, is one of righteousness, not wickedness. It's not violence, it's not war, it's not bloodshed. So whatever king, I'm air quoting king, because Jesus is our King of Kings and yet wasn't a king on the natural earth. His scepter of power will be righteousness. What he carries will be a man who hates wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, God's the one that anointed you. And this is something that Israel's looking forward to, that the anointed one, the man who carries the scepter of righteousness, is going to be anointed with the oil of gladness more than his companions. And so in some ways, what Mark tells us in Mark 14 is about a woman who brings in costly perfume, pours it out on the feet of Jesus, and by doing so is declaring him to be the king who holds the scepter of righteousness. That by anointing him with oil, she is saying, what if this is our Psalm 45 king? What if this is the one who's supposed to lead us? What if this is that Messiah? But when I read these things, I kind of dig the context a little bit. So I try to go past it to see what maybe what they saw that's easy to miss. Here's what she might have seen. God, he anointed you with oil above your fellows. Look at 8 and 9. These are the next two verses. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces by which they made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. I just find it interesting because that would have been as the song is performed in her head, that would have been one of the lines that comes up, that this king who holds a scepter of righteousness, who's anointed with oil, has daughters, which is almost an unheard of topic among royalty in the Hebrew literature. And yet, it kind of makes me feel like maybe she walks into the room with the idea, we found our king, he should be anointed with oil above his fellows. Maybe I'm one of those daughters. So I look at what she does in this room as a fulfillment of a prophecy, but as the most prophetic act of the Gospels outside of Jesus. She's prophesying something about her Redeemer, something about who he is, something about a pending death, burial, and resurrection. Now, we're studying John. So, John 12, verse 1. Think about what you read. Think about the Mark version. And here's our kickoff spot, the top of 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. That's a clunky verse. Literary, it's sloppy. Who had been dead is an addition. That's probably a scribal addition from a few centuries after this was penned. The original Greek, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom he had raised from the dead. It's unnecessary to tell us Lazarus who was dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There, I don't know why I wanted to throw that in. I guess just because when I read it, it's like, what's going on? So that's not there. Okay, there they made him a supper and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Notice that's why I want you to see the Mark version. You already have more information in two verses than Mark bothered to give you in like eight. John is slowed you down. He's breaking down the scene a little bit. He's introducing the characters. He's giving people names. He's not just flying ahead into the story. And he's starting to lay out a case. Verse 3. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. That is so not Mark. That's a detail he would never throw in, to slow down and say, the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But those are not wasted comments. I'll show you that in a moment. 4. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for how much? 300 denarii. I want to take a pause right here. Time out. You might be reading this and going, Mark 14, John 12, they're two different stories. Mark 14 happens in the house of Simon the leper. John 12 happens in the house of Lazarus. No. They're the same story. We know this by a couple of cues. We're in Bethany. A woman anoints his feet with 300 denarii worth of spikenard, a number that's not just thrown about, you'll find in a moment. It's a very specific, it's a very interesting number. You wouldn't just throw it around, and it doesn't happen in two different places. You can also assume, we've all made an assumption that when we read the Lazarus story and Jesus goes to the house, that we're at Lazarus's house. And yet, we're not necessarily at Lazarus's house. We're at a house in Bethany. It doesn't say and he went into Lazarus's house. He went into the house where Mary was staying, into the house where Martha was staying. So we don't know exactly whose house that we're dealing with. There are moments when we're at Mary and Martha's house in the Gospels. But the John 12 and Mark 14 story seem to be telling you the same story with slightly different details. And so when you start to put them together, you start to see this cohesive story being told. That 300 denarii is a big hint. Why was this not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Another amazing amount of colorful detail that John throws in that isn't there in Mark's version of the story. 7 and 8. But Jesus said, leave her alone. She's kept this for the day of my burial. There's another very similar sentence. It's not in advance of my burial, but she kept it for the day of my burial. She knows what's about to happen. The poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. And that's become one of the more famous verses in the ministry of Jesus. All right, let's put this up because I want to kind of lay this scene out. Next screen. The anointing of Bethany from John 12 is one of the more fascinating scenes in the ministry of Jesus with a most spectacular cast of characters. This is almost a Shakespearean moment in John 12, what happens in this room. This is, to me, pretty phenomenal. Set in the home of Simon the leper, it features Jesus, a resurrected Lazarus, Martha in serving mode, worshipful Mary, and a scheming Judas. There's also a crowd. We didn't read it yet. It's coming up in our text. There's a crowd gathered outside to catch a glimpse of the resurrected man, almost like you can see people peering into the windows and doors to try to see who Lazarus is. Behind the scenes, there's a betrayal being hatched along with a plot to put Jesus and Lazarus to death. This is colorful, man. This John 12 story is loaded, and John gives you detail after detail. You go watch this thing unfold. It's hard to copy this kind of drama that's happening in this room. It's hard to copy some of the things that are going on. So let's start to break down, and I want to show you one of those verses, and then we're going to break a few things down from this text, because we're going to be here a little while on a couple of these, I think. John 12, 3. Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard. She anointed the feet of Jesus. She wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. There's a lot of peripherals going on. We got betrayal. We got assassination. We've got all kinds of stuff. A resurrected man. And yet this is the heartbeat of the story. This is the moment. This is the one that caused Jesus in Mark 14 to say what he doesn't say in John, but what he says in Mark 14, what this woman did will be spoken of her, about her forever, wherever the gospel is presented. So this is a major moment. So I want to show you a few things. seven specifically, but there's probably a lot of rabbit trails to chase off of these, that I think is happening in this story that we ought to talk about, all right? And I'm going to put them all up, and I know you always cheat and sneak ahead and look at them, but so I'll let you, you know, you can do that. But I want to just kind of take my time and work through these as we go. 300 denarii is a year's wages. The reason that I brought up that 300 denarii is a special number is because of how extreme it is. Imagine what you make in a year. You don't have to tell everybody. And then imagine that you got rid of that amount of money in one worshipful moment. That's a sacrifice, no matter who you are, no matter how little you make or how much you make. You just gave a year's worth of salary in one moment of worship in anticipation of something that by all earthly standards is not going to happen. She doesn't just put money in the offering plate when it comes by, like I'm supporting the church or I'm giving into the ministry of Jesus. She gets rid of something that you put on dead bodies to anoint them or to embalm them. She gets rid of that and there's no getting it back. This isn't an investment in anything but praise. And yet it is pretty significant for any of us, for all of us. And so 300 denarii is about the amount of a wage worker's annual salary. It's probably her dowry. It's probably what has been set aside in her family to give to the husband whom she ends up marrying. This would have been a tradition in the day. And this tradition was carried up even into Victorian times. Even in some cultures to this day, that the female's father provided a dowry for the daughter, and the dowry was a selling point on whether men married a girl and who they married and which girl. And so the dowry would go from oldest to youngest and on down. And so the dowry amount, a year's salary, would have been considered a typical dowry. And so Mary not only gets rid of a year's wages, I don't know how she came up with this money, how long she saved it, but if it's her family dowry, she just gave away her own. I know this is so antiquated that it's hard to really wrap our minds around, but she gave up her own future marriage for all intents and purposes for this moment of worship. The perfume is used for embalming and burial. I kind of skipped in trying to describe to you, kind of already told you that a little bit, but that's definitely going to come back in just a moment. She missed her chance. I was thinking about this today. Why she would do this in this moment and why Lazarus is in the story. She missed her chance with Lazarus. She won't miss her chance with Jesus. And the indication for that is we know that whenever they roll the stone away, there's a stench, which means no one's went in to anoint the body of Jesus yet to anoint the body of Lazarus yet after his death. And it's doubtful she would have used her dowry to anoint Lazarus. It's doubtful she would have used a year's wages to anoint Lazarus. But having missed the opportunity with Lazarus, she turns around and performs this on Jesus. This is a major irony. I'm trying to slow down here and really capture the irony happening in this room. Her brother's in the room who had died and has been resurrected 4 days after he dies. He's sitting in the same room with the man who resurrects him. She brings her marriage dowry into the room, a bottle of perfume that costs more than most people in that room are making, and breaks it and anoints the body of a living man, though the perfume is for a dead man. She walks past her formerly dead brother Lazarus to anoint a man who is alive. And so the irony is pretty thick in this room, and I think this is why Jesus says she's memorialized, because her anointing of Jesus indicates that she knew he was going to die and that he wasn't going to be buried long enough to anoint. And there are two very important facts in that. Number one, she anoints a man who's alive as if he's in the grave. That could be considered quite an insult. Can you imagine? Jesus isn't insulted. Jesus is honored. There seems to be two people on the planet at this moment who knows Jesus is going to die. Jesus and Mary. Mary's had a revelation. He's a king. This is why I gave you the Psalm 45, because this has got to be in her head. She's a Jew. She's a Jewish girl. She's been singing these songs since she was a child. So in her head, he's anointed with the oil of gladness above all of his fellows. And if he's the one, then he's a king. And he holds a scepter of righteousness. And I'm a daughter of that king. And she has a revelation that not only, this is why I say this, it's two important things. Not only does she have a revelation that he's going to die, Peter, James, and John don't have that revelation. The disciples fight that revelation. But she also believes that he will not be in the grave long. This one blows my mind. He will not be in the grave long enough for me to take the perfume to anoint his body. Which means not only does Mary have a revelation of crucifixion, Mary has a revelation of resurrection. And that's why in Mark 14, Jesus says, what this woman has done will be a memorial for her wherever this gospel's preached. Because what we're supposed to be pointing out is the fact that her faith was in a resurrected king. She had found her king. She believed what she had heard in John 11. What'd she hear? At her brother's funeral, basically. If a man believes on me, that question, saying Jesus said, if a man believes on me, he'll never die. And I said, do you believe this? And I only asked you if you believed it because Jesus asked them if they believed it. And the correct answer is, well, no. How can I believe that? People have been dying for 2,000 years since Jesus said that. How can you believe you'll never die? Well, unless he didn't mean physically die, unless he meant something else. And then he resurrects Lazarus as a way of showing them, see, death doesn't hold me. I can show you life beyond the grave. Mary walks in with her dowry, a year's salary worth of perfume, and pours it on his feet in anticipation of the fact that I believe he's going to die, but I don't think he's going to stay in the grave long enough. Why? Because he asked me a question a few weeks ago. He asked me and you a question. If you believe on me, you'll never die. And you know, he asked me, do I believe it? And the answer is, I do believe it. I believe this man doesn't stay dead. I believe that he's coming out of the tomb. I believe that he is what he said he is. He is the resurrection and the life. Not that the resurrection is a future event. He is the resurrection. That he's going to live, and I'm going to anoint him now while he's alive so that I can worship him in anticipation that he's going to both die and resurrect. This might be the greatest spiritual revelation in all the Gospels. This is a phenomenal moment. Good job, ladies. This is a moment that ought to, a moment that shows an anticipating faith in a way that is hard to find anywhere else. This is an Abraham walking his son up the hill kind of faith. It's Abraham taking Isaac up the hill, and Isaac goes, Dad, we got the fire, and we got the knife, and we got the wood, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And in that moment, there's a ram getting his horn stuck in a bush on the other side of the hill. It's like there's an anticipating faith of, I don't know how God's going to do this, but it's going to be spectacular, son. Let's keep going up the hill. There's so much, that thing drips with metaphor. It's like we walk up the tallest hill we can. We carry the heaviest load and the heaviest burden we can. And before we get to the top of it, we put such faith in God that he's going to meet us at the crest, that we keep going knowing that our darkest hour is at the top of that hill. And we go into it anyway. And there it is. There's our answer, stuck in the bush. And it's God providing us with something we couldn't have anticipated. Here's Mary sort of replaying that moment for all of us. Whereas Abraham's moment is the Abrahamic covenant in a nutshell. Believe me enough to walk up this hill and I'll provide you with a lamb. Okay, let's go. This is the new covenant Abrahamic moment. It's Mary saying, I think our king's here. I think he has a scepter in his hand. I think his scepter is righteousness. I think I'm one of his daughters. I think he's supposed to die. But I can't imagine living in a world where he's dead. So I'm going to anoint him now because I don't think a grave can hold him. Not the Jesus I've been watching. There's no way he can stay dead. If he dies, God's going to provide himself a lamb. This is our replay. This is our gospel version of that Abrahamic moment. And I think it's perfect. that God did it with a man in the Abrahamic covenant and a woman in the new covenant. It's sort of the Garden of Eden coming back together again. It's that reunion. It's to show that equality of revelation and that equality of faith. And it's to show us what it looks like to walk into that dark hour and believe the absolute impossible. It's also to show us maybe why Jesus let Lazarus die. It takes us a chapter to figure it out. Remember when Jesus says, this isn't a sickness unto death. Father's going to be glorified. They come back and say, Lazarus is dead. Jesus goes, let's go. They get down there. He's been dead 4 days. Why'd you wait so long? If you had been here, our brother would have lived. He goes, don't you believe? I'm going to show you the glory of God. Dad, I say this to you, not because I don't believe, but because they need to hear it. Guys, roll the stone away. Surely he stinks. Loose him and let him. Lazarus, come forth. Loose him and let him. The whole John 11 plays out. And maybe the entire thing is for John 12. It's for that moment in the room to see who caught it. Who came to the funeral that caught more than just a miracle? They grasped a new covenant reality. That I am life. Who caught it? Who caught it? Mary caught it. And there was no amount of money. There was no sacrifice. There was no future. There's no future with a dead Jesus to her. But she sees what's coming. Now, to be fair, most Bible scholars think that there's probably a 2-month gap between the end of the 11th chapter of John and the opening of the 12th chapter of John. Probably 60 days. Because we're pushing right up near the Passover. So we're only a week away. And there was a little bit of time between the chaos at the end of 11. Because remember, the end of 11 is chaos. They're ready to kill Jesus. They're ready to kill Jesus and they're ready to kill Lazarus. And it's so bad, Jesus leaves. He leaves because even though it's close, it's not time. And so Jesus sort of runs off. He goes and spends a little time away. And then he comes wandering back towards Bethany and he's on his way to Jerusalem. Bethany's 2 miles from Jerusalem. He's now 2 miles from the cross. So the journey, Palm Sunday's coming and the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem is right around the corner. But we've had a gap. And the reason I bring that up is the buzz around Bethany has been Lazarus. How could it not be? I mean, the guy dies, he's dead 4 days. Jesus shows up and raises him from the dead. That's all anyone's going to talk about for 2 months is, have you seen Lazarus? Have you met him? I mean, is it real? Did he really die? That's still going on in John 12 because they're peering through the windows so they can get a look at Lazarus because here he is sitting with Jesus. Maybe in that 2-month gap, Mary has heard all the stories that they're out to get Jesus. This is going to be the time. Remember how Mark 14 described it? They wanted to kill him, but they knew they'd better not as long as the public was roused in his favor. So they're kind of letting it cool off a little bit. I think Mary sees it. She anticipates what even Peter won't anticipate. Because when you get to the end of John 13, Jesus tells Peter he's going to Jerusalem to die. Now, we're not there yet, but you know the story. You get to the end of John 13, and Peter goes, we're going to go, and I'm going to die. And Peter goes, no, I'm not going to let you die. And I want you to contrast that. John 12, here's a woman who gives her whole life to anoint a Jesus that she knows is going to die, but she knows is going to resurrect. And then here's Peter on the way to the cross telling Jesus, I rebuke that. You're not going to die. And there had to be quite a contrast, quite a moment to say, man, haven't you been paying attention? Don't you know? Let not your heart be troubled. That's that famous intro to chapter 14. So what a remarkable moment. Contrast a couple things. And the sixth point I make here is contrast he's been dead for 4 days and stinks with the house filled with fragrant oil. It's not just a literary device. The 11th chapter gives you a heavy scent. John does this for a reason. A heavy scent in John 11. What's the smell of John 11? Is roll the stone away. And Martha goes, Lord. And this is the word she uses. He'd been dead 4 days. He stinks. He uses the word, the English translation, there's a stench. It's like it's pungent, you know. John, when he flips the story into the house a couple months later, still playing off of that. Because he's a good writer. He's a good storyteller. And so he flips it from He's been dead 4 days and he stinks. And one of the telling moments of the John 12 story is the smell. He does what Mark doesn't do. Mark goes, she comes in, breaks a bottle of oil, costs 300 denarii. People around it didn't like it, thought it was a waste of money. John pauses and goes, and the whole house was filled with the fragrance. Why would he do that? Why does he do what Mark doesn't do? Now, of course, he does a lot of things Mark doesn't do, but why doesn't Mark doesn't tell you anything about the smell? That's not Mark. That's not Mark's style, but it's John's style because he's contrasting with something that happened with this family outside the tomb. When the fear of letting Lazarus out was because he stinks. And now with the oil in the room, John pauses and says, and the room was filled with the fragrance of that oil. And John is contrasting death and life. He's contrasting the scent of death with the scent of life. Special move. Now, I'm taking my time on this because I'm trying to lay out some chronology. John writes this gospel deep in the first century, at best. Okay? I've told you this probably 20 times, but it's been weeks since we've said it. So let me say it again. John is undoubtedly Pauline influenced. To me, there's no doubt in my mind that John has read a lot of Paul. And I'll give you one simple reason why. We talked about this months ago, but Paul's, I promise we're not out of John 12. I'm on a rabbit, but you got to go. Paul's theme, more than any single theme in all of his epistles, he writes about two-thirds of the New Testament. We love to call Paul the grace preacher. We love to call Paul the righteousness preacher. We love to think of Paul as a new covenant preacher. Paul's true message, the one word that pops up more than any other single word. Now, of course, not the word thee and a and, but Spirit. Paul talks more about the Holy Spirit than any singular topic. Now, why is that? Well, that's probably a doctoral dissertation right there. Why would Paul talk more about the Holy Spirit? But Paul understands the role of the Holy Spirit. This is interesting to me. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, whose Gospels fall at the end of the Pauline codex, kind of overlap. You know, Paul's writing, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are kind of pop, pop, pop. And and they don't come out like we think. Like, I'm Mark. I just wrote a book. It doesn't work that way. They come out in snippets. They come out in stories first, then they come out written. And there's real heavy scholarly evidence that Luke wrote most of Luke and then wrote the rest of Luke later. There's also pretty heavy evidence that there was touch-ups, that Mark went back and or someone writing for Mark and touched things up. So this stuff's kind of floating together. But odds are Paul doesn't see the Gospels, and the Gospels don't see Paul. But John sees all of it. And when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's not a lot of Holy Spirit. It's kind of weird. Because the Holy Spirit's like the theme of the new covenant. Look at the book of Acts. Like, the Holy Spirit is the book of Acts. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he's there, but he's not a major player. And then John comes along. And John's gospel, Holy Spirit's everywhere. We're about to go into a passage that's, Jesus just explodes with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. We're going to get it for chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter, literally, where it's Holy Spirit. And it's an amazing insert by John to go back and go, you know what we missed? Because we didn't understand a lot of what was going on at the time. Jesus talked a lot about this guy, the Paracletos. He talked a lot about the Holy Spirit. He said he's going to be a comforter. We didn't understand most of it. In fact, John shows us that, where Jesus goes, a lot of stuff I'd like to teach you now. I can't show you. When he comes, you'll see it. And so there's these major ribbons of the Holy Spirit that's being presented in the book of John. And I think it's because John's so Pauline influenced that he's listened and watched how Paul breaks down the new covenant. And one of the Pauline instincts was to pull the Jewish stories and then relay the Christological gospel, the Christ that you see in the Gospels, to sort of flesh that out through his theology. So the disciples carry the smell. I said all of that for the reason that by the time the disciples sort of permeate the world post-Pentecost, they carry with them the only image of the physical Jesus the world has, because Jesus is gone. They don't have videotape of him and CDs, and he didn't write a book. But what they do have is walking, talking examples of what he looked like. And so John takes this interesting moment of, he's been dead 4 days, he stinks, with a room full of perfume, and mix a little bit of that with the Apostle Paul. And so here's how Paul taught that. And I think this influenced John. I told you all that for that reason. This is Paul. I think it influenced how John told the story, how he sets up a stink, death, and life. Chapter 11, death. Chapter 12, life, because he heard Paul say stuff like this. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. The word diffuses is a word we're pretty familiar with because it still means what it sounds like in that old English, but it's probably closer, in the Greek to manifest, to bring to the surface. It's to take something hidden and to bring it to light. It leads us in triumph, by the way, is an old Roman term. The triumph was something that had to be voted on by the Senate in Rome. If Caesar won a great battle or a general won a great battle, the Senate could vote, could elect him a triumph. And a triumph meant that he had a parade in which he marched his defeated foes into the streets of Rome. And all of Rome would come out to celebrate. And then Rome would pay for games and entertainment. It was sort of a back and forth, sort of Caesar and the general blessing the people and the people blessing Caesar. Paul borrows that word. It's an interesting move. We're in the Roman world, and Paul says, God always leads us in triumph in Christ. And so we win every battle, and we always get a parade. God always leads us in triumph. We don't get a triumph once in a while. God always gives us a triumph. God always gives us the laurel headdress. We always get to parade in over our enemies, because he manifests the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. The word means what it sounds like it means. We are the smell of Jesus. This is an interesting move by Paul. We are what Jesus smells like. We are. And I think it's because smell is such a powerful scent for memory. It does more than any other of your senses to take you. It's like, it's God's version of the time machine. Really. I mean, you smell something and you're back to being a kid. And everything that surrounded it, good or bad. And it goes with you forever. And Paul leans into that and goes, we always triumph. When we win, we always get the parade. We are the manifestation of the fragrance of Christ. He takes it a step farther. We smell like Jesus to God. The scent in the nostrils of the Father when he sees you. I want you to just take this in for a second, because I think this is pretty powerful. I'm very impressed at what Paul does here. And this is a window in this chapter. This is almost like a speed bump. The context of 2 Corinthians 2 is not this. Paul opens this with, there was a door for me to go to Troas, and I missed it because Titus wasn't with me, and I didn't want to go without him. And then he goes, but God always leads us in triumph. It's like he's in this real dark place of kind of showing his hand, like, I'm not real good by myself. I need my buddies. And if my buddies can't go, I'm not a real good evangelist. And so I missed the door. I should have went, didn't go. But you know what? God always leads me in triumph. Even when I don't do the right thing. Even when I miss my opportunity. And so the reason I say it's kind of a speed bump is the stuff around it doesn't really... It's like this moment where Paul's kind of depressed and then he goes, but you know what encourages me? Even when I make a stupid decision and I don't do what I'm supposed to do, I didn't go, I missed my door. I smell like Jesus to the Father. And so that tells me this. He doesn't put this in the middle of a great passage of, I've been doing everything right. I've been super anointed lately. God's been blessing my ministry. I smell like Jesus. Because then we would read it and go, well, of course you do. I mean, because you've been doing stuff and winning people and building churches. No, it's I missed it. I should have went. I didn't go. I'm kind of a coward when I don't have my friends with me. But you know what? I smell like Jesus to God. And that tells me you're okay whenever things don't go right and you don't make all the right decisions and you fail. You diffuse Christ on the earth. You are still in the nostrils of God, exactly what he smelled in his son. He saw Jesus, and what was he? He was well pleased. Oh, look at my son. The heavens open, and the Spirit descends like a dove and sets on Jesus' shoulder. And Jesus hasn't walked on the water, and he hasn't fed 5,000, he hasn't raised the dead, and he hasn't opened the eyes of the blind, he hasn't healed one deaf ear. He hasn't done anything. In fact, Jesus has been quiet for 18 years. He hasn't even been in the public eye since he was 12. And God goes, ah, that's my kid. And so when you and I are in the beloved, that's Paul's, that's his first chapter of Ephesians, that God hath made us accepted in Christ. Accepted, what's that mean? It means that God, we diffuse to heaven exactly what God felt when Jesus was here. That God would look down and go, look, there's my kid. There's my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. What's Jesus done? He hasn't done anything. But oh, I love it. Look at him. Look at him. I'm going to equip him and we're going to baptize him. And then he's going to take this. And he's going to walk into the wilderness. He's going to face the biggest dragon he can fight. And I'm going to go with him. And then that's you. And God looks at you and goes, ah, look at her. That's my daughter. And she's going to take this and she's going to go into her wilderness. She's going to go down into the darkest basement she has. And she's going to fight the biggest dragon she can find. And I'm going to go with her. And I'm always going to lead her in triumph. Because she smells like my son. Wow. Thank God for Paul. What a move. What a place to drop that in, too. It's like, you know, not much is going right. That's okay. I smell like Jesus among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. And Paul takes a turn as he heads into the next verse. And watch this. This is, to me, where John figures out how to write John 11 and John 12. To one were the aroma of death, leading to death. To the other were the aroma of life, leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? To one and to the other. What's that mean? Previous verse. He set it up with the end of verse 15. To God, we smell like Christ. But we do it among those, in other words, we do it on the earth among two kinds of people. We're among those who are being saved and we're among those who are perishing. You're all being saved, by the way. I know we love to talk about the day we got saved, but you're all always in the process of being saved. You're being saved from tomorrow. From the junk you don't even know is coming around the corner yet, you're being saved from it right now. You're being saved from next year. You say, well, I'm already saved. Oh, you're saved from yesterday. Yesterday's not coming back. Tomorrow's on its way. You still need to be saved from tomorrow. And so being saved is a part of the glory of who you are in Christ. You smell like Christ, who was always being what his Father wanted, being about his Father's business, letting tomorrow unfurl in front of him and then walking into it fresh and new. And so among those to God, we smell like Christ. Among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, we still diffuse the scent of Christ. But, that's the next verse, to the one, we smell like death. To the other, we smell like life. That's why I say, I think John takes a very Pauline moment. And he goes, there was a time in the when we were hanging with Jesus that was very similar to this. There's that moment at Lazarus' tomb that smells like death. And there's that moment in Simon the leper's front room that smells like life. And where Paul takes that is to say, and I really been wrestling over this because this isn't even in John. This is in 2 Corinthians. And I'm on my way there in the DDP because I'm doing 2 Corinthians. So it's kind of two two things meeting at the same time, which happens more than I can account for. So what I've been thinking about, because I know I'm on my way to this verse in 2 Corinthians, and that's always been a weird one for me, where Paul goes, to some we smell like death, and to some we smell like life. He goes, to the guy that's perishing, we smell like death. To the guy that's alive, we smell like life. And I go, what does he mean by that? And I've been talking to the Father, wrestling that thought over, and it spins me back to something I've said to you in 15 other ways over the last several sermons. There's a true lack of safety in the kingdom that comes with the territory. That when you accept Christ and you move into the kingdom of God and the kingdom moves into you, okay? Because that's kind of a simultaneous action. The kingdom's alive in me, but I'm alive in the kingdom. There's a lack of safety in that. You don't get to respond the way other people respond. You don't get to be what other people are naturally. And that stinks in the nostrils of the people that don't understand you. Why would you choose that? Why would you choose that way? That's a way of death. There's a piece of you that died when you come to Jesus. And that's the only part of you some people remember. I'm working this out as I go. Among those who are perishing, you came into the knowledge of Christ. You died. The old you is the only thing some people remember. So to them, it's just all they see is the old you. And the old you is dead. That's all they remember. But for those who know what's happened to you, they smell life because they see a resurrected man. They understand it. Paul has us comprehending a pretty deep, pretty heady thing. Listen to how the Message says this. I just thought this was a very fascinating. This is the Message translation. Well, Message is more of an interpretation. Okay, it's not a direct translation. But I thought this was pretty cool. I thought this might help. In the Messiah, in Christ, God leads us from place to place in one perpetual victory parade. Through us, He brings knowledge of Christ. Everywhere we go, people breathe in the exquisite fragrance. Because of Christ, we give off a sweet scent rising to God, which is recognized by those on the way of salvation, an aroma redolent with life. But those on the way to destruction treat us more like the stench from a rotting corpse. This is a terrific, I love this phrase, this is a terrific responsibility. That's so true. This is a terrific responsibility. Is anyone competent to take it on? Is that how Paul asked that? Was like, is anybody sufficient for this task? Can we really do this? Anyone competent to take this on? There's a little bit of self-justification in this for Paul, because Paul's previous statement was, I was supposed to go and I missed my window and I didn't go because I couldn't find my buddy. And, you know, I probably should have went anyway. But, you know, God leads me in triumph. I still smell like Jesus. Can anybody live up to this? It's like, you get off my back. I don't know if you could do any better than I could do it. Fortunately, we smell like Jesus to God. That's what we can land on. But man, it's a terrific responsibility that I smell like Him and who He is. All right, John 12:4. Let's get back to our story. I'm heading towards the end. I've spent a lot more time on a couple of those spots than I thought I would, but yeah, it happens. One of His disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray Him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" John wants you to know who said it. Mark skips it. Mark 14 just gives people thought inside of themselves. Why wasn't this given to the poor? John says, forget that. We're gonna name him. Now, John doesn't just name him. He gives just a touch of his genealogy. Just going to go a little bit deeper. It's not just Judas. That's not the other Judas. No, it was Simon's kid, Judas. Remember him? Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii given to the poor? Verse 6. This He said, not that He cared for the poor. This seems, I really struggled with this one. It's like, why, John didn't have to throw this in. This is like kicking a dead man when he's down. Why you throw this verse in, John? You don't need this. This He said, not that He cared for the poor, But because he was a thief and he had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. The money box in the Greek is a weird word. It's a compound word with the word for together or to keep things together and tongue. And so he put the two together and you would almost think it's to guard your tongue, which wouldn't make any sense because it's a money bag. It's literally translated money bag. So I was really fascinated with that. So I researched that a little bit. It started as a musician's bag, and they would carry the tongue, the reeds for their instruments in their bag. And so the word the Greeks used for it, combined tongue, keep your tongues together, which made no sense. But people started to use them more and more, almost like a wallet. So by the time of Christ, you would carry whatever you needed in it. It was an early form of a purse. And so it took on the word from the Greek. It became money bag, not just bag of tongues, because bag of tongues didn't make a whole lot of sense to people, but it began to be the money bag. So Judas literally carries the money bag. He's sort of the treasurer of the group. Now John's looking back, remember, decades later, and goes, you know the reason that scallywag said that? That's an old Rick White word, by the way. That's my dad's word, scallywag. I don't know what a scallywag is, but it's a nefarious character. It's a Judas Iscariot. And he goes, you know what that old scallywag? He only wanted him to sell it so the money go in the bag, he could steal it, because that dude would always stick his hand in the bag and take extra money. And so I kind of wrestled with, why does John do this to Judas? When I hit those moments, I start to try and go back to agenda. Remember, there's always agenda in the writing. What do we start with every week for the first 2 months of this study? I wrote these things so that you would believe and have faith in his name, or you'd have life in him, that you would believe in him and have life in his name. So John has an agenda in writing. So that got me to thinking. John's Judas is different than Matthew's. Matthew speaks of the price that Judas got paid, Judas's repentance over the betrayal, and the subsequent return of the 30 pieces of silver into the temple. John skips all of that. Because Matthew's writing to Israel. And Matthew's trying to point them to the prophecy that God could break the old covenant. So his version of Judas revolves around the Zechariah prophecy. John's on the other side of the fall of the temple. He leaves all of it out. We're not preaching to Israel anymore. I don't need to convince a bunch of Gentiles they're not under the old covenant. They never were. I don't need to talk to them about 30 pieces of silver. I don't need to talk to them about going into a temple and buying a potter's field. John leaves it out because he's writing to unbelievers to convince them of Jesus. So his Judas is dark, sinister. His Judas is a thief. And this is where I found it. His Judas is like his audience. Because he wants you to get to the end and go, how could we do that to Jesus? He was such a good guy. How could we betray him? John wants you to see yourself in Judas Iscariot. Jesus washes Judas's feet in John 13. John wants you to realize the love that Jesus, the sacrificial servanthood love that Jesus has for you, and the potential that you have to betray that. John's preaching. John's Judas is an agenda Judas. He wants his audience to look into the mirror of Judas. You can't see yourself in the Judas of Matthew because he's too Israel bent. He's too prophetically bent. Which is fine, because that's part of his story. But John just changes the narrative a little bit. You change the music. You change the background a bit. And you watch Judas in the shadows. Judas gets commented on. Judas is darker. Judas sneaks off, possessed of Satan, and goes out into the dark to betray Jesus. When Jesus sees Judas in the garden in the other Gospels, he calls him friend. In John, he's just a snake in the background. And Judas was there too. John won't give him the friend. It's not because John is trying to act like the others are wrong. He's presenting the story in a way so that his audience sees themselves in Judas and realizes, wow, he even washed my feet. Wow, I need this Jesus as well. Why would we do this to him? And so that kind of helps settle me on why we see this version. And it also kind of helps settle me on why John throws that verse in. That's the whole kick a dead man when he's down. That whole, he only wanted to do this because he's a thief. It's because John's wanting you to look into the mirror of that gospel and go, is it I? That famous moment at the Last Supper where they all go, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? That's what he's wanting his audience to do. They go, is it I? Am I the reason? Am I the cause? So let's read out. John 12, 8, 9, 10, 11. For the poor you have with you always, me you do not have always. I'm not going to try to make an economic agenda of this. I think we've moved this verse out of context for so long. People go, well, there's always going to be poor people. Jesus said there'd always be poor people. And that's contextually not the whole point. Jesus wasn't giving you an economics lesson. Jesus was saying, look, get your priorities straight. That's what that verse means. Get your priorities straight. Some things you're going to have with you tomorrow. Other things you're not going to have with you tomorrow. That's what Jesus is saying in that moment. So pay attention to what's in front of you. I think what we could say is pay attention to what matters in life and give it your full attention while it's in the room. Now, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. That's that crowd looking in from the outside, 10, 11. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. So they don't even want Lazarus to live. He's a problem. We talked about that when we talked about why. I think why they're so mad about Lazarus. Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. On account of Lazarus raising from the dead, that convinced many of the Jews that it was time to believe in a man named Jesus. And so we've actually arrived at the end of the Lazarus story, 11 verses into John 12. The Lazarus story, although I think the chapter break was great, leading you into the anointing. The Lazarus story is really 11 and then 11 verses of chapter 12. And then when the next turn that happens is the triumphal entry, where Jesus is going to go in Palm Sunday. And we're going to get a breakaway. We're on our way to the cross. But John's going to pause, and we're going to get a lot of Jesus talking. It'll be a couple weeks before we get into the depth of the teaching. But I just want to close with this thought. What you just saw is one of the last similar moments from John to the other Gospels. No more miracles. Lazarus was the last miracle John will record. Half the book, no more miracles. What I mean by the last similar moment, outside of the cross and the garden, not much happens in John that happens in other Gospels from here on out. This is entirely unique. The teaching section that's coming up in John, if it were not for John 15, 16, 17, there's a lot we wouldn't understand in the New Covenant. And there's a lot we wouldn't know about the Holy Spirit. You're about to come into some of the most important theology that the Gospels give you outside of the cross and the resurrection. So if we've ever said thank God for John's gospel, we're going to say it in the next couple months when we really start to dig into the teaching of what we have. The takeaway tonight, I hope, is that you are the aroma of life. So go diffuse in the world the scent of Christ and realize what an important place you hold in the heart of the Father. Father, thank you tonight for the word. Thank you for the revelation that we are the aroma of life. Thank you that you helped me tonight to see that even when I'm not at my best, which is more than I want to admit, and when I don't do it right, and when I fail to do it at all, you make me triumph, and I remind you of Jesus. And I can't even really comprehend that. So help me to get that. Because I think if I could really get that, Father, I could really start to live. And I pray the same thing for my friends here and around the world. We want to diffuse the fragrance of Christ. We want to walk into a room and that room begin to carry the very presence of Jesus. And it isn't because we're good or we're doing things right or we're paying the price. It's just because we're your kids. Give us the kind of revelation Mary had to believe for things no one else can even see. That's what I'm trusting for this room right here. That you're going to begin to give us revelation. We believe for things other people can't even see. We receive that in Jesus' name.